Bibles, if you have them in front of you. We're going back to the book of 1 Peter. We're into chapter 3 today, 1 Peter chapter 3. I started out in this book, actually in the middle of chapter 2, if you recall. We've been here in this book for a few weeks now, and it's all been part of this series, I guess, that you could call it, on living for Christ in a world that doesn't appreciate us or understand us. And I went to 1 Peter chapter 2 to pick up a couple of thoughts there. And I kind of like it in 2 Peter. I'm enjoying this. I've always been fascinated by Peter's writings. And even though I've preached through this book several years back, I think I'm going to hang around in here if it's okay with you and just do a little more exposition through this book, and I'll probably reach back into chapter 1 at some information that we overlooked. But it all fits with this whole idea of living for Christ in a world that is hostile to our Christian faith, and even trying to live for Christ and be obedient to God when it cuts against the grain of contemporary thinking. So we're just going to park here for a few more weeks yet and see where the Lord takes us from there. But we're in chapter 3 this morning. I remember one week in particular, about 13 years ago or so, I had two different women, 2 days in a row, came to see me for some counsel. Both similar circumstances. Neither of them were from our church, so you won't have to try to figure out who they were. And even if they were from the church, with the counsel that I gave them, I'm sure they wouldn't have hung around anyway. But both were... yeah, I'm that bad, really. But both of these women were married to husbands who were not treating them well. Both of these husbands were professing Christians, but apparently had a misconception of their role as a Christian husband. They were not necessarily abusive, just not treating their wives with the love and respect that a wife deserved. And in some ways, it was rather oppressive for the wives. And so these women were both understandably unhappy. So I don't know if why 2 days in a row, two different women with a similar circumstance of just something in the atmosphere was going on that week and why they targeted me to come and see, I don't know. But both of them understandably were quite unhappy about their circumstances and wanted to know what to do. And after listening to their story, there was a real strong urge within me to tell them to dump the creep. You deserve better than that. But I knew better than to tell them that, but I kind of think they were hoping I would tell them that. That's not unusual. I do have couples that will come to me, or at least one party in a marriage, and they'll come to me with the situation, and I think they're looking for me to give them affirmation to leave their spouse. I actually had a few years ago another woman, not from our church, but she came to see me for some counsel, and literally begged me to tell her to divorce her husband. And this was a case where there was not abuse, there was not any kind of an affair going on, it was just an unhappy marriage, and the husband was neglectful in many different ways. And I think she just wanted to get on with life and find another man who she could enjoy. But I've shared this with you before, and I'll just remind you again for the record, I never advise anyone to get a divorce. I may urge a wife to move to a safe place if there's abuse or risk of harm, to pack up and get out. And I also sometimes may encourage a separation under strict guidelines with a goal toward reconciliation. But I never tell anyone to divorce. I just don't feel that it's my place before God or before a congregation to do that. I would rather see God work in a relationship and repair that relationship, because I know it can be done. I've seen it happen in cases that were quite bad, The other reason is I don't want an angry husband coming to my office and putting a bullet through my brain because I told his wife to divorce him. So there's a little self-protection involved here too. But I do know that there are cases when after making every effort to save a marriage, a spouse may make the agonizing personal decision on their own to sever that relationship on what we could consider, quote, biblical grounds, unquote. And that's a dangerous phrase even to use, I think. But cases where there is immorality, adultery, or so on, that's unrepentant. But in those cases, even though I personally do not feel it's my place to tell somebody to get a divorce, there are some of those cases where I understand the difficulty. And I do not cast condemning judgment on an individual. In fact, my own sister had to make that difficult decision after over 40 years of marriage in a very terrible situation that she was in. And that was a case where she had the support of me, the rest of our family, as agonizing as that was. And she was certainly patient and tried everything to work that out, but it just ended up that way. But our passage this morning in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, is one that is in the context of marriage that has not been severely damaged by immoral conduct or physical or sexual abuse. And it's connected to the section that began back here in chapter 2, in which Peter teaches about submission to authorities. And I find it kind of fascinating how Peter builds his message by steps. He began back in chapter 2, and we spent a couple of weeks in this area about the exhortation to submit to government authorities because that is an institution ordained by God, and they can throw you in jail if you disobey them. But there were a few exceptions that we dealt with where civil disobedience based upon our conscience or the Word of God may push us toward disobeying. And then he moved from that into what we call other human authorities, not the least of which is our employer, and to know that there are consequences that come with insubordination to them as well. But again, there are going to be times when you're faced with a situation where you have to follow your conscience before God if you're given some sort of a command or order. And then Peter finally hits the nerve in chapter 3, and he comes to the area that has been misunderstood and poorly executed by men and women alike for generations. So what does he say here? At chapter 3, verse 1, he says, in the same way, meaning this is connected to the principle that he's been talking about in the area of submission. So in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. I'm going to skip these next few verses because I'm going to come back to this next week where he talks about the adornment and the braiding of hair and the wearing of jewelry and all that stuff, what that's all about and how do we plug that into our application for the day. I'll just say this much to put your mind at ease. There's nothing wrong with wearing jewelry and braiding your hair and wearing a dress, okay? But skipping down to verse 7 where he speaks to the husbands. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker. And we'll talk about that next week too, okay? I got to have you give you something to look forward to next week so you'll come back, you know. But as someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, I want to encourage you, first of all, to always bring a right attitude in the study of the Bible, whether it's talking about marriage or anything else for that matter. Because the Bible does address issues that are contrary to modern thinking. Did you know that? Well, read your Bible. You'll find that it does. And when we bump into things like that, there are different reactions that people have. Some people, I'll say many people, just flat out reject what the Bible says. Doesn't fit today, so let's throw the whole thing out. It's not God's word. Others try to twist the scriptures to make it fit politically correct opinions of the day. So we'll make an adjustment with it and make it work. And yet there are others who obey it. But they do so to an overly literal extreme that it becomes obnoxious and they kind of overdo it. Now, doing what God tells us to do in His Word isn't always easy. And it isn't always what we want to hear in various circumstances of life, but it's always the best in the long run. And if we can remember that, we're going to be better off as well. So I would suggest to you that this passage at its core is a call to wives to be women of valor, as I've reflected in the title here. Now, if you've seen it on the screen, and some of you women may have already gagged when you saw that and then saw what I read in the scripture, I don't mean for that to sound condescending at all. Like, oh, you're brave women, now submit to your husbands. I don't want it to sound like that at all. But I will say that it really does require courage to follow this principle, just like there are many other biblical principles to follow. Things that cut against the grain of society or are misunderstood by modern thinking. You will take criticism. But it does take that amount of courage. But we'll also visit verse 7, which is actually where we're going to start this morning, where we have a call to husbands to also be men of honor in the way they treat their wives. But before we get there, let's understand the first six verses are for wives, including those who are married to men who are disobedient to the word. Now, what does that mean? What does disobedient to the word mean? Well, it refers primarily to those who are unsaved, unbelievers, non-Christians. There are many Christian women who are married to an unbeliever. And sometimes that happens because they were both unbelievers when they got married, and then after they got married, one of them became a Christian. In this case, it's the wife. But how do I know he's talking about an unbeliever? Well, back up at verse 7. Now, in verses 4 through 6, he's talking about Jesus Christ and how he is the chief cornerstone, and those who believe in him will not be disappointed. And then at verse 7 of chapter 2, he says, "This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builder rejected, this has become the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed." So those who disbelieve, according to that section, are those who are disobedient to the word. They're disobeying the gospel. However, I do believe that the attitude and the conduct that is commanded of both the wife and the husband in this entire passage can be applied to a circumstance where the husband is a believer, but perhaps behaving in a manner that is inconsistent with God's design. He's not acting like a godly husband. So let's deal with the husbands first, okay? Let me get you guys mad at me first, and then we'll move to the women, and then by the time I'm done, I might not be back next week. Verse 7, as we read, "Husbands, in the same way, with the same humble attitude, live with your wives in an understanding way." So, right away we know that husbands are to be understanding toward their wives, which right away we've got a problem, don't we? Who can understand a woman? Any of you guys know? Anybody written the book on it or wrote the book or whatever? No. Well, I'm thankful to tell you that the command is not to figure them out, okay? because that is a challenge far beyond the ability of any male. You cannot figure a woman out. But the command here, we could rephrase it this way. Be considerate of her feelings and needs. That's hard enough, isn't it? I mean, that's a tough job for us guys. Be understanding of her feelings and her needs. The Greek word for understanding is the word gnosis, which means knowledge. So there is a certain kind of knowledge that we're to acquire, that we're to have. I like the way biblical language scholar Kenneth Wiest puts it. He describes understanding here as meaning to live with an intelligent understanding of the marriage relationship. Oh, that makes a difference now. So you don't have to worry about trying to figure out women or totally understand your wife. In fact, being considerate of her feelings and needs, that might be hard because they change all the time, don't they? But be understanding of the marriage relationship. Therefore, the exhortation, again, is not to understand women, but to understand your role in creating a healthy relationship. Now, here's some help for you. Very familiar passage. We have an example for us. In Ephesians chapter 5, if you want to turn there a minute, Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 25, the example here is to treat her as Christ treats his bride, the church. So here's what the Apostle Paul says concerning this. Now he does say at verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. So that's another part of this. But down at verse 25, he speaks to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So you see where that goes? It's not the wife gives herself up for the husband. The husband gives himself up for the wife. Christ proved that. Reading on verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So you've got this whole idea here of cherish, nourish, sanctify, love her, give yourself up for her. That's the role of the husband. And I would say to every single girl, every single woman who is hoping to be married, you ought to be looking for a guy that understands that passage in Ephesians 5. And if he's not treating you well now, he's not going to treat you well after you're married. Just a point. Now, the Bible, we know, is very realistic. And God knows that every marriage is imperfect. Now, some of you have marriages that are very close to being perfect. But every marriage has its imperfection. And when it comes to husbands, some of you have wonderful husbands. And it's terrific. But you know that no woman is married to a relationship genius, right? I mean, every man in some way, at some time, is a clod, correct? Women, you don't have to say amen in front of your husbands. I understand. I'm one, so I know. Some husbands, for them, well, the learning curve is a bigger challenge for them. And there are some husbands who are just flat out difficult to live with. And sometimes I wonder, how in the world did she ever marry him? And that poor woman. And how does this guy get away with that? And so the command to husbands is to be the loving leaders that their wives will respect and be delighted to follow. So that's all we have time to say about to the husbands. Another sermon, we can rip each other apart and that. But the text we're dealing with this morning has to do with wives, be submissive to your husbands. Now, before we define what that means, I think it's best if we first look at what submission does not mean. We should understand that. So there are a few, we'll call them disclaimers, for lack of a better term. Because these are areas where right away when women hear that the husband's ahead of the wife and submit to your husbands, they get all of these different ideas wrong and they've seen it acted out incorrectly in different relationships. And that's too bad that happens. But let me give you just four brief things here that describe what this does not mean. First of all, it does not mean that the wife is inferior to the husband. We should know that. You know, God created the institution of marriage way back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24, where God said that it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, as I use my imagination, I can see God looking at Adam after he created him and had him in the garden there, and then he looked at all the responsibilities that he had given Adam to do, and then he looked back at Adam and said, this poor guy needs help. So God made a woman and designed her perfectly for Adam. And then he said, the two will be joined together and they shall become one flesh. Now that's not just about sex, by the way. That's an idea that refers to the fusing of two people together into one unit, as God designed it to work. That's the wonder of marriage. We bring our personalities together. We bring the influences of our character and our family backgrounds and everything about us, and we blend them together and we form our own identity as a married couple. And that's why you and your husband are not the same as your mother and father, because you've been fused together by God and you're creating your own identity. But we know too that the husband is given certain responsibilities and duties that the wife is not given. And the wife has a role that the husband cannot fulfill. Adam was given a wife to make him complete. I don't mean that, I'm not borrowing from a movie line there, by the way, but that's the truth of it. Adam was incomplete, so he needed this helper or helpmeet, this one who's designed to fit him. But remember this, Adam was the one who was held accountable to God for what took place in that relationship. God did not hold Eve accountable, he held Adam accountable. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11:3, put it this way. He said, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, I know in many cases, if we could cut that middle section out, the head of every woman is man, that would be a much friendlier verse to many people. But that's not what it said. We got to leave it there because that's the way the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write. But what I want you to note is that there is nothing in that verse that says anything about inferiority or inequality of any party. Is Christ inferior to God because God is called his head? No. Not at all. If you know anything about the Trinity, you know that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equally God in attributes and nature, but distinct in function. You follow that? Now, I know we can't fully understand the Trinity, but if we can at least appreciate the fact that all three persons of the Godhead are God in attributes and nature, but distinct in their function, distinct in their role. Now, in the same way, neither Paul nor Peter is saying that a submissive wife is inferior to her husband, only that her function is different. She is equal in every other way. Now, you know, my wife and I raised two daughters. You think I could have done that on my own? I'd have messed those girls up so bad, I don't know where they'd be today. I should put it this way. My wife took the greater burden of raising our two daughters, which is why they turned out well. But that took teamwork. I wasn't smarter. I didn't know anything about women, girls. I had one sister, but she was like 8 years or more older than me. But it took teamwork. There was an understanding of the way it operated. So the whole point here is just to say that submission does not imply in any way that there's an inferiority on the part of the wife. Secondly, it does not mean agreeing with everything the husband says. Now, we notice that in part of the context of the passage, in verse 1, it makes reference to the fact that, in this case, she is a Christian and the husband is not. Now, right away, you've got an issue going on, because when you've got one as a believer and one not, then that means that he has one set of values and ideas about life, and in many ways, she has another. Peter calls her to be submissive while assuming that she is not going to embrace her husband's view of the most important thing in the world, which is God and his salvation through Christ. And there may be other aspects of biblical principles that he's not buying into, but she does embrace. So there's going to be that difference. But at the same time, a woman doesn't check her brain at the altar. She doesn't surrender her ability to think for herself, not in the least. In fact, when you think about it, if she's a Christian, he's not yet. God has allowed her to think and act independently by her acceptance of the gospel of Christ. And she's not told to retreat from that commitment just because her husband might oppose it. Now, there may be areas where she has to exercise a degree of care and tactfulness in the way she lives her Christian life, but she's not told to give it up, nor should she. So submission can't mean submitting to her husband in every way that he thinks. He's just going to think differently. Third, submission does not mean putting the will of the husband before the will of Christ. A Christian woman is first and foremost, above everything else, a follower of Jesus Christ, even before being a follower of her husband. The idea of the passage is that a woman's respect for her husband flows out of her relationship with God. So if she is a godly woman and submitted to him, and Christ is her head, then there is going to be an outflowing of proper submission to her husband as leader in the home. But like any area of submission in life, be it employee to employer, a child to a parent, a citizen to civil authorities, wife to a husband, a man to God, all submission is filtered through obedience to Christ as Lord. And according to chapter 2, verse 21, Jesus himself set the example for us to follow. And finally, submission does not mean a wife is to act out of fear. Verse 6 says, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, Lord, that's just an ancient title of respect. It's kind of like sir, okay? You don't have to call your husband Lord. But he does say, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. The point being, submission is to be free, not coerced by fear. You better obey or else. I'll tell you this right now, that a coercive, demanding husband is an idiot. All right? You can jot that down in your notes. If you can't spell idiot, spell it J-E-R-K. Okay? That's what he is. He is not the guy described in verse 7. And I'll say it again. Girls, if you're dating a guy that is coercive and demanding, you better end that relationship now. Find a guy who's the opposite of that. You see, a Christian woman is a free woman in Christ. But when she submits to her husband, believer or unbeliever, in the way God designed, she does so willingly. She doesn't feel forced or pressured or scared. And by doing so, in the right spirit, she conducts herself as a godly woman. Now that we know what submission does not mean, we can appreciate what submission does mean. And the easiest way to do this, excuse me, is just to give you a definition, okay? Just to give you a definition. It is the disposition to respect a husband's God-given position and an inclination to yield to his leadership. Now, ponder that just for a moment as you read it through slowly. A disposition, which means it's something that's going to come naturally and easily and voluntarily. To respect her husband's God-given position and the inclination to yield to his leadership. Now, if you try to apply that definition or even appreciate it without understanding the previous disclaimers that we just listed, you won't even like this definition. If you view it through the lens of political correctness, you'll get hot and bothered by the mere suggestion of this kind of an attitude. But when applied in light of a clear understanding of the biblical context, then it works beautifully. And a wife who develops this willing disposition is going to have an attitude that says something like this to her husband. She'll say, "I'm happy for you to take the initiative in our family. I'm glad when you take responsibility and lead with love, because I want to see our family flourish as God designed." Isn't that what we want? Now, let me say that the husband's responsibility to lead the family does not imply that he is smarter than his wife or that he will always make the wisest decisions. It might be just the opposite. Imagine for a moment how different it would have turned out in the Garden of Eden if Eve would have practiced this. And instead of giving the fruit to her husband and saying, "Try this," if he had that in his hand, how different it would have been if she would have just kind of gone up beside him and cleared her throat. And just gently whispered, "Adam, remember what God said?" It might have turned out different. Or if Adam would have taken responsibility as the leader in his home and seen his wife with that fruit in her hand and said, "Babe, or whatever they called each other back then. Remember what God said? We better put it back. Instead of being handed the fruit and saying, oh, fruit, yeah. No. It would have taken some courage for him, some smarts to do that in a gentle way. Gentleness being the operative word here. You see, we want marriages that don't just exist or merely survive. We want them to flourish, don't we? But a marriage relationship cannot flourish if the husband is passive about his God-given responsibility. And if a wife is resistant to it, and you have this constant hammering, I'll say that it takes a skillful and godly wife who can give her husband his place of leadership while gently guiding him in the right direction. You know, I can tell you that God has given me a wife that knows how to do that. She's always given me my place as leader in our home and respected that role. But I can admit from experience and from mistakes that I need her advice. I need her counsel. I need her help in every decision. And when we work together like that, and if she sees me heading in the wrong direction and can kind of gently guide me back while respecting my role, it works beautifully. Now, she's not here today, so I get no points for sharing that. So, somebody tell her I said that. Yeah. Well, there's more we could say, but, you know, we want marriages and families that honor God, don't we? So we'll continue this next week and see what Peter says about how a woman can win her husband who is unsaved and see what it says about some of these other statements here. And hopefully we can come away with a good attitude that appreciates what God says and move in the right direction. Father, thank you for giving us this time to ponder these very important parts of life. We're so saturated in our society with misinformation and lack of understanding and even disrespect for your word. I'm so thankful for godly women who know how to make it work. I'm thankful for godly men who know how to treat women. Oh, if there was more of that. But even when we falter and we stumble, we fail, we make mistakes, thank you for your forgiving grace, and thank you for the ability to forgive each other. And for even those who are here today who are not married, and that's not in the plan, we know it's a topic that hasn't directly affected them, but I'm thankful for their attention and for the support that they give to those who are married. And we'll give you all the glory and the praise through Jesus. Amen.